Somebody gave me the thumbs up, so I thought it was working. Oh, miscommunication on my part. The scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 8 or chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. If you're using a Bible under your seat, the passage is located on page 672. That's Galatians 4, 8 through 11. The Word of God says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11.
Before we get to the word, I have one quick announcement that I forgot to emphasize. On Tuesday at 10 a.m., there is a memory cafe. It's not in your bulletin, but we are planning to have that Tuesday at 10 a.m. And this is a wonderful opportunity for people of all ages to share memories and have fellowship. And it's specifically for those who are older, but I attend, and I don't consider myself extremely old, and so you're all ages are welcome. It's a wonderful time of fellowship, 10 a.m. on Tuesday this week. Okay, let's pray. Father, I need you. You know I need you. Passages like this remind me that I need you. That we need you. There's nothing in us that we can hold on to realize that we are your sons and daughters. We just hold on to you, the one who makes slaves sons and daughters. And so I just ask for your help. We all need help to hear this. I need help to say it. We need your spirit to be at work to receive it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a slave or a son? Galatians has been asking us that, this letter. Do you relate to God as a slave relates to a master, or do you relate to God as his child? I think a lot of the Christian life consists of realizing and living like you're a son. You're adopted into the family of God. And in doing so, being exposed to all the things we're enslaved to so that we would repent, walk away from them, and again see God is my Father. God knows me. God loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not a slave master bringing him gifts to earn his favor. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. It's been paid. I'm not bringing him things to earn his favor. I'm living for him because I'm a child. Sin fighting is related to that. Lots of sin fighting in the Christian life is related to forgetting that you're a son and a daughter and thinking that you're a slave. And so one of the things we could do maybe to realize that our access to God is through sonship, not slavery, is to be shocked into seeing how foolish slavery is. Paul says something quite shocking in this passage. You might have caught it. In these four verses, he says something shocking. This is what he says. All slaves serve the same slave master. Apart from knowing God by faith in Jesus the Son, everyone is a slave. And all slaves serve the same slave master. That should be shocking. If you're enslaved, then there's no real difference between the flavor of the slave master, the slavery that you're enduring, the one who's ruling over you. You may be enslaved to serve what Paul calls the not gods that the Galatians were serving, pagan Greek deities. Those were the slave masters that once enslaved the Galatians. You may be enslaved to jungle spirits, animistic religion, the kind that the Kashinawa people in the jungles of West Brazil are enslaved to, where Josh and Lydia are going. Or you may be in Chadron, Nebraska, enslaved to Christian religious practices. The kinds that many people are enslaved to in the church today. All these forms of slavery, they really only serve one slaver. There's only one. I don't know if that's shocking to you. Maybe I can add a little bit to it. Josh and Lydia, they've given their lives to make the gospel known to the Kashinawa people. And this people, as Josh told me this morning, they serve spirits and they engage in forms of animism as well as some other fabrications of religion. I don't know exactly what form of animism that they're serving, but animism is the belief that all things have a spiritual essence, like trees, rocks, animals, plants. Animists worship created things, like serve a tree, serve the moon, make an offering to a plant, give your offering to the river. Are you judging those people right now? I hope you feel sorrow for the Kashinawa people. Like, they're serving created things. Do you think what they're doing is foolish? To serve a snake? Or to worship the river, or to worship a tree, that's foolish, right? It's a created thing. So foolish that if I were to hold up religious practices that we observe, remembering conversion days, attending on the Lord's Day, celebrating Advent and Easter, they look like apples and oranges because ours is connected to the living God. Theirs is a practice of animism. However, for those who think their religious practice is foolish, Paul says something very shocking in this passage. He would say to us, as he is saying to the Galatians, if you are enslaved to carefully following Christian religious practices in order to be accepted by God, you're here so that God will accept you, not because you're a son or a daughter. Then you are enslaved to the same slave master that the Kashinawa are enslaved to. Really, like if you think your Christian religious practices are better than worshiping the river, you're mistaken. Same slave master. Just a different flavor of the same slave master. So in light of that claim, I want to quickly explain this claim that he's making. Explain it so you could see that he is making this claim. This is what I'm telling you. I need to show you now. And then we'll hopefully do that quickly. See that this is the claim he's making. And then I've got two questions in response. So first of all, let's explain the claim that Paul's making. In verse 8, Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God." So Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he says that in the past, formerly, before they came to know God, so that's the important time to remember, they didn't know God then, they were enslaved. Their life was a type of enslavement. They were enslaved to the not gods. They were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. They were enslaved to the not gods. He's probably talking about Greek pagan deities, Greek gods. However, regardless of what kind of gods these were, don't miss the truth. We could fill in the blank. Whatever they were enslaved to, we could fill in the blank, see what he's communicating. In the most basic sense, Paul's saying that the Galatians, before they knew the one true God, their lives were characterized by enslavement to another, to the not God. Whatever they were enslaved to, it was before they knew this God. So they were enslaved, and in this case, it was the not gods they were enslaved to. But now look at their current enslavement. Okay, so that's their formerly. Now look at verse 9. I'm going to skip a few verses, but in the beginning of verse 9, Paul says, "But now," and then he's going to say something else about how they know God now. But then let's skip ahead to the middle of verse 9. "But now," it's their current enslavement. Past enslavement, current enslavement. "But now, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? You were formerly enslaved to the not gods. You didn't know God then. But now you are turning back to the not gods." But he doesn't call them the not gods. They go by another name. There's a name for them in every walk of life, in every tribe and tongue and nation. He's using three different names in this passage. They're the not gods. And then he calls them the elementary principles of the world. So maybe they're not the not gods. Now they're the elementary principles of the world. Same slave master. The word for turn back in verse 9 is used in several places in the Bible, and it's commonly used to describe conversion to Christianity. You're converting back to the not gods, which are actually called the elementary principles of the world. You could call them the not gods, or you could call them the elementary principles of the world. You're going back to slavery. But that's not entirely correct either, is it? Paul says they are converting back to the elementary principles of the world, so they're converting back to the pagan deities that they were probably serving, right? That's not what he says they're converting back to. Look at verse 10. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. You're not serving the not gods, even though you are. You're serving the elementary principles of the world. But you're not serving the elementary principles of the world." Remember those basic elements? The ABCs of life, serving the earth, serving yourself. "You're You're not even serving them, though, are you? You're enslaved to Old Testament religious law. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. So in the context of Galatians, we need to know that their big problem, if up to this point, what's been their big problem? They've been thinking, I need to follow, they would call it follow. Paul would say, I need to enslave myself to the religious law of the Old Testament in order to be known by God. In order to know God, in order to be accepted by God, I need to enslave myself to the law. And here we see for the first time a clear example of what it meant for them to follow the Old Testament law. In the law, there were many religious days, months, seasons, and years which the people were told to follow. Sabbath every week, monthly new moons, seasonal things like Passover, yearly sabbatical rests of the land. And Paul is saying that this kind of religious behavior that they're going after is slavery. And it's no better than slavery to pagan gods. That's shocking, isn't it? This is the law. They were serving the not gods. And now they've converted back to serve the elementary principles of the world, which are the days and months and seasons of the years of the law. Call them not gods, call them days and months and seasons and years, call them elementary principles, one slave master. You can serve a pagan deity, or you can rely on the law to be accepted by God, and you're under the same slave master. Now, before we think Paul's rejecting all Christian tradition and religious practice, he's not doing that. Just there's a couple reasons I think this is clear. Paul observed Christian religious practices. The Bible is filled with examples of traditions. We're commanded to gather regularly. This is not intended to be an enslavement. We have special gathering days. We observe seasons. We remember conversion days. Like we remember a day when I trusted in Christ. Many of you write that down. We remember these days. So what's the difference between the days that we remember that are fine and the days that they were going after that is problematic? In one sense, you could say, well, it's just because of the law that they were following. They were following law, and so that's why it was a problem. But I think there's something more. That's true. They're going back to the law. That's a problem. However, there's something specific that Paul is needling, I think, when he says days and months and seasons and years. It's in the word observe. And that word could be translated observe carefully. And as I looked throughout the New Testament, it's most commonly used in a context of by the rule, law following. Careful observance. If I get this wrong, I'm no longer a son. Enslavement to days and months and seasons and years. For example, it's used in the Gospels. Every time that I saw it's used in the Gospels, it's used to describe the religious leaders who are carefully watching Jesus to see if he'll break the Sabbath or if he'll break one of the laws, carefully observing. When's he going to slip up? Or it's used in Acts 9:24 when a group of religious zealots are carefully observing the city gates outside of Damascus to capture Paul and kill him. So when he says observe, you observe, I think he's trying to demonstrate that they didn't only do these things, there was something in the thing. It became the thing to become a son, to become a daughter. They thought they could know God by doing these things. And in doing so, they became enslaved. Not only are these silly to follow now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, you're relying on them to be a child of God, not relying on the God who makes you a child. But the point of the passage is to realize the kind of enslavement, at least the passage up to this point as we've talked, whether secular or pagan or religious, even within the church, what even things that we might call silly, we need to realize that whatever that kind of enslavement might be, whatever flavor it might take, if we think we can earn God some way and know God by doing certain religious practices, we're just as enslaved as the Kishinawa and they're worshiping rocks or a tree. I hope that's shocking to you. It's right there in the Bible. Trusting in your ability to follow the law is going to get you about as far as worshiping a rock to make you a child of God. The two questions. Let's end our time asking and answering these two questions. First question, why is this kind of enslaved living so foolish? This is foolish. Foolish Galatians, he says at the beginning of chapter 3. Why is it so foolish? Answer, you are known by God. That's the answer. God knows you. Look at the part of verse 9. And there are two truths, life-changing truths in this answer, this beginning of verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, two truths in the answer to this question that I hope will just cause us to reject the slave master of relying on ourselves and throw ourselves on the Father as a child. Here's the first truth. The first truth is related to God's initiation. God's initiation in the act of your sonship and your being accepted as a daughter. That's the truth. God's initiation. Paul makes a point in the beginning of verse 9 to show the Galatians, yes, you know God. They know God. However, that's not the full truth. He wants to say more. He wants them to see more in their knowing God. Yes, in one sense, when they heard the gospel, Paul, in space and time, brought the gospel to them. They heard the gospel. They heard, he said at the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This God who sent his son, and his son who lived a perfect life, who atones for your sins by dying on the cross and fulfilling the law, who redeems you from slavery and makes you a son and a daughter. Paul displayed that. He said, here's Jesus. And when the Galatians heard the message, and then Paul said to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When the Galatians responded in faith to this truth about this God they had come to know, they didn't know him before, but now they know him. They've come to know God. So much so that they can't deny him any longer. He wasn't just a traveling Paul. The message wasn't just from this traveling exotic teacher. Like, I'm going to put that on the shelf of all the things I know in this life. I know this God now. I want this God now. They did something with the knowledge. This is what I'm saying. They believed. They trusted in the God of whom Paul spoke. Formerly, they did not know this God and they were enslaved. But now they know, and they know him. They really know him by faith. So yes, the Galatians know God. They know him. However, he doesn't want them to see their relationship with God this way. He doesn't want them to stop there. He's intentionally not wanting them to stop there. Yes, you have come to know God, he says, or rather, you've come to be known by God. You have come to know God. There's a more accurate way to understand your relationship with God, Galatians. There's a more accurate way to understand your relationship with God, Ridgeview. Yes, you've come to know God. That's true. But what's really important for you to know is that God knows you. He knows you. You didn't just learn about him and discover him. He knows you. I love how the New Living translates the middle of verse 9. Now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you. The idea of God knowing you, it's like the steel girders on a bridge that hold up your life, propelling you from slavery to sonship. Yes, you know God. There was a time when you did not know God, but you know him. And under that that reality of you knowing him is the reality that God knows you. God knows you. Why would he make this point here? Like, why is he pausing here? Like, he's only got so much parchment. Why is he saying, why doesn't he just say, you've come to know God? Why does he say, rather, God knows you? Why say this in relation to turning back to the elementary principles of the world as they were doing? Leaving one enslavement to converting back to the same enslavement by a different flavor. And the only way I can make sense of Paul's logic is this way. Paul would only emphasize the reality of that salvation is grounded in God knowing you, not merely you discovering God, if your salvation is totally dependent on God, not on you. Are you responsible for earning this salvation? Then it makes sense to carefully follow and observe days and months and seasons and years. If you're responsible for the salvation, you better observe the days and months and seasons and years so that he will know you. However, if your salvation is really a story, not merely of you knowing God, but of God knowing you, then the careful, like he already knows you, he saved you, you're his child now, then the careful observance of days and months and seasons and years to know him in order to be known by him, in order to be saved, that type of thinking is diametrically opposed to the way you were saved, if it's a means for you to be saved. You didn't earn the knowing of God. God knows you. And so the observance of the days and months and seasons and years is opposing that reality. The only way this makes sense is if your status, your relationship with God, before God, is not based on your merit, but on God's initiating adoption of you as a son and a daughter. Why rely on these religious practices when they're just the same as pagan? when God, you are already known by God as your Father. That's the first truth. Consider God's initiating work in your salvation. The second is connected to God's relational knowing. God's initiation first. The second is his relational knowing of his children. Paul says that in Jesus, the Son of God, you are known by God. And you should say, well, yes, everybody knows God. Of course everybody knows God. Excuse me. God knows everybody. God knows everything in the universe. Everyone does not know God, but God knows everyone. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows your thoughts before the word is on your tongue. He knows it all together, Psalm 139. But this is not just any kind of knowledge, is it? In the context of this passage, this is not just any kind of knowledge that God has generally about everything, because God knows everything. So he knows everyone in one sense, but he doesn't know everyone in this sense. If you are in his Son, God knows you like a father knows his child. You cry out to him, Abba, Father, by the Spirit, as we saw last week. This is a relational kind of knowing. It's an initiating kind of knowing, and it's a relational kind of knowing. God knows you like his child in Christ. And it's not the kind of knowing that would describe a slave and a master. It's the kind of knowing of a father that knows his children. He brought you into existence. He was there when you were born. He knows your joys and sorrows. He knows your besetting sins. He sees you and he loves you. He was there when you were feeling very alone, when you were scared. He holds you now and he's keeping you safe like a father forever. God knows you. He redeemed you from slavery. He adopted you as his child. He sent the Spirit to be in you so that you might know, cry out, Abba, Father. I love you, Father. This is a relational kind of knowing. So it's foolish to think that you are going to make yourself a child by observing certain days. He already knows you. Live for him because he knows you, not in order for him to know you. The second question, why is this kind of enslaved living so fearful? Why is it such a fearful thing? Look at verse 11. For Paul, it's fearful. They don't seem to be afraid yet. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. These people who did not know God and were enslaved, but now that they've come to know God, they're converting back to enslavement. And Paul's response to their return to the law, their return to slavery, is, I am afraid I have may have labored over you in vain. He's afraid he has labored over them in vain, because if they really know God, wouldn't they act like they know God? Like he knows them, like he's their child? Meaning, like, act like your relationship with God is based on him knowing you, not you earning him, like serving him like a master and a slave, based on he knows me, so I live for him, not I'm going to do these things in order to be accepted by this God. The Galatians' current behavior is making Paul wonder if they got it? Like, did you get the gospel? Did you understand that Jesus came, the Son of God, died for you to make you a son, not a slave? Did they get the gospel? But their present behavior, it looks like they don't got it. And there's more that we're going to say about this as we go through Galatians, because Paul says several of these perplexing statements. He's going to repeat this idea of saying, you're living like you're a slave. Are you a son and a daughter? Like, do you get the gospel? Do you get what God has done to make you his child? They're behaving like the law is a ladder to earn a relationship with God, one they already have because he knows them. They're acting like the law is still binding as a means to climb their way to God. They're relying on something other than him. They're relying on something other than their Father. Two things to close on to apply this. Number one, this is just something for us as a church. Rely on the God who knows you by faith in Jesus. Don't rely on a moment. Don't rely on a day or a month or a season or a year. Like, we've got a lot of those. And most of us don't think that, like, if I go to church on Christmas or if I attend church, then God will love me. There are probably some here who are tempted to feel that way. Like, I've got to be here in order to be accepted by God, not I'm coming because I'm accepted by God. I'm a son. I want to be with his other children. It's already done. I'm already a son. I'm already a daughter. I'm here because I am, not to be one. It's not in question. Rely on the God who knows you by faith. Rely on him alone. I think this is a critical point in this passage that Paul is trying to communicate. He's stripping away all the things that we could put our self-confidence in so that we would leave our confidence in one place, in the God who knows us. The one simple truth. If you've got to hold on one truth to live your day as a child of God and not as a slave, it's this: God knows me. Period. That's why I'm a son. Think about the days that you could hold on to. Here's one. Christians, we can hold on to conversion days. Why am I a child? I believed on him. I believed in Jesus when I was 8 years old. We can treat those conversion days and rely on those conversion days as if they're more authoritative than the God who says he knows us. I'm not bashing conversion days. Those are days to celebrate, days that we saw. But the point of a conversion day, remembering a day when I trusted in Jesus, is not to hold on to the day like that's the ladder that's carrying me up to God. I'm going to hold on that one day. The point is to remember the God who made the day happen. God knows you. That's the one truth. Build your life upon that truth. So many of us can hold on to a day and not consider where we are standing right now before the God who knows us. Number two, understand, and this is connected, understand those days in their proper place. Christian traditions, days, months, seasons, and years are not means of earning our salvation. They don't make us adopted. They are means to see and love the one who knows us. So, a conversion day. Why am I saved? I remember a day when I believed in the God who made that day happen. I know the one who made that day happen. I don't rely ultimately on the day. Your memory might be pretty bad for all that matter. Do you know the God who made the day happen now? Are you relying on him or are you relying on a day? Or the Lord's day? Are you relying on this day? If I come to church, God will make me a child. Or if I observe certain seasons or years, will those things make me a child of God? No, understand them in their proper place. They are, for us, means, they are ways for us to remember that God knows us, not means of knowing or earning God's favor. Keep those things in proper perspective. God knows you in Christ. Do you trust in him? If you are trusting in Christ, God knows you. He knows you relationally. He knows you in an initiating kind of way. Live as his child then. That's the call. Not as a slave to a certain day in order to be accepted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for us, that hope is in him alone. Keep working on us, God. Keep removing those things that give us self-confidence so that that self-confidence would be blown away and replaced with a confidence in you. And I pray for Josh as he comes to share his testimony, that you would give him the strength and confidence and boldness to declare it and give him the words to say. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Josh Kuhn is gonna share a little bit of a testimony and then also how the Lord has worked for in his life and his wife's life to be where they are today. So thank you.
Good morning. Oh, you're already sleeping. Not yet. We still got 15 more minutes. Hang in there with me. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here at Ridgeview again this morning. It's weird to think, however, that 12 years ago I was back in the back room teaching Sunday school, and that Hannah and Timothy were both in my classes. And so it's just crazy to think that I was able to come here now. Anyway, it's been like 3 years since I was here last, probably 3.5 years, and God has blessed me over the past 3 years with some incredible things. I was able to learn Portuguese, praise God, and God provided me with a very beautiful and amazing, God-loving wife who is sitting back there. When I was single, I had 3 criteria for a wife: hot, holy, and willing to live in a hut. She fulfills all 3 of those and way more. A super God-loving woman. Incredible. God blessed me so much with that. 2 weeks ago. It's her first time in the U.S., okay? So 2 weeks after we arrived in the U.S., it snowed at like 9 o'clock at night. And so we had to go out and play in the street and make snow angels in the street with my niece. It was just so much fun. In Brazil, where we live, it's hot. It's real hot, and it's humid. So the weather has been quite a shock to our systems. I think it took nearly a month of being in the States before we finally got to where we weren't fighting a cold or a flu or something like that. And we're trying to stay away from them right now, actually. But our bodies have adjusted, maybe a little bit. But being back in Nebraska just makes me remember how much that I hate the cold. A week before coming to the U.S. To visit family, friends, and churches, we were able to go into a Kaxinawa village in northwest part of Brazil, as you can see. The village is called Morada Nova, or I don't know how you'd say that in English. New living place is kind of the new way. They speak Hanxiaquin, a language that I can't even pronounce right yet. The average temperature is between 80 and 95 degrees with 85 to 100% humidity. It receives about 80 inches a year, 61 of those inches during 6 months. Very few Kaxinawa have electricity. Therefore, no air conditioners and no fans with no solar panel. And none of them that I saw had running water. In this village, there's normally around 50 people at one time because the men or families are traveling to town to the port city or traveling to the other 25 Kaxinawa villages along our river. The food they come eats from fishing, farming, and hunting. And the nearest grocery store, restaurant, medical supply is a six-hour boat ride that takes 2 days because you can't travel during the night, one way. Kaxinawa villages can only be accessed by water or by air, and it's difficult and expensive to get to. There is a helicopter, and it takes 1 hour from our base city to get there in the helicopter, but you pay per pound, and that includes human body weight, including the pilot. Or you can ship food from the port city, and it takes about 3 days to get up to the village. So obviously you can't send anything that's going to go bad. And so I'm going to question Alpha. What do you think would encourage me to leave the comforts and air conditioning, food, and money of the U.S. to live in a place like that? What would I do there? Teach them what? Why is it important? What do those promises give me that they don't have? Is that incentive enough? Well, I'm going to answer all of those questions here real shortly. Number one, the one way, Jesus. Right? Sam talked about that. Don't be enslaved to the other gods. There is one way, and that is Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the promises that God has made to us that are written in his word real quick. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen again. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It doesn't say, I am one of the ways, one of the truths, and one of the lives by which some people can come to the Father. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind in which we must be saved. It was even stated twice in this verse to emphasize that there is no other way, no other person in which we can get saved. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains in him. This verse is for the people that need to hear it both positively and negatively. And then the verse that you should all have memorized, hopefully, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, that would be the one and only Son, shall not perish but have everlasting life. In him being the one and only Son, who is mentioned in John 3:36 as well. So, as we can see, there is one way to heaven, and to the Father. Correct? Are you tracking with me? I haven't lost anybody yet. All right. There's no other name. Not one. Not any. Okay. So, answer to question two. Why is it important? Because there is only one way to be made right with God. And if you don't know that way, if you haven't accepted that as the only way, you will go to an eternal life, a lake of fire, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's look at the promises again. What do these promises give me that these people don't have? If we believe these truths mentioned, these promises, what should be the result in our lives? Have you experienced these results? Let's start with Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I'm going to rephrase that one. Hope from the Holy Spirit abounding in you, filling you with joy and peace because of belief in him, i.e. his promises. Right. So where does God's word say that hope comes from? Believing, right? Hope comes from complete faith and trust through believing in God's promises that are stated above. There is one God, one Savior, and I believe in him, and I trust in him. Therefore, I have a hope of being with him, no matter what the world has for me. So what does hope bring? Look back at the verse. Joy and peace, not just any peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that you can't even wrap your mind around how incredible it is and how it transcends all situations. And we all know this verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In my life, I want to share a story with you about my life and how God's truths and the Holy Spirit gave me hope, even in the darkest situations. When I was 12 years old, I was diagnosed with a cancerous brain tumor. The tumor was in the very center of my brain, blocking the spinal fluid from flowing, and therefore swelling in my brain. I needed an emergency surgery to survive. But before the surgeons could cut through my brain, attempting to relieve the pressure, my dad came to me and asked me if I believed in these promises. And if I believed in the one way to be made right with God. Due to Sunday school and what he had taught me and my family had taught me, I was able to answer yes. And I think at that time, both him and I took those promises as absolute truth. We were in a situation where hope in the Lord is all that mattered. And for some reason, all the other busyness and problems of life were not so important anymore. Before I was taken back into the surgery room, God gave me peace. A peace that goes beyond all understanding. And I understood 100% that God was with me. That I was right with God. Through belief in the Son, the one way, Jesus. All of a sudden, it didn't matter how the surgery went, or even what my fate would be in the upcoming battle with cancer. I knew with 100% certainty that I would be with the Lord. After surgery, I went through 6 weeks of chemotherapy and 6 weeks of radiation, and God was with me the whole time, just like he had promised. I was not always happy during the process, but I had joy, I had peace, and I had hope in what the Lord had for me. After the chemo and radiation were over and the tumor disappeared, my God had done a miracle. But he wasn't done yet. A year and a half later, the doctors found another tumor in a different spot in my brain. I was absolutely destroyed by the news. I did not want to fight for my life every day again. So the doctors gave me a choice to go home and die. The doctors gave me a choice to go home and die. The newest, or try the newest, strongest experimental chemo available. They said there was little hope. But they did not know my God. They did not know what I knew. I knew that God would be with me. I knew that if I were to die, I would be with the Lord. So I prayed to the God who is with me and told the doctors I was ready to go through with the experimental chemo. It was not easy. I had multiple blood transfusions, multiple spinal taps, multiple weeks in the ICU, and multiple times where the doctors were unsure if I would even survive. But the whole time, I can honestly say before you now, God gave me peace, hope, and joy through the promises in His Word and the Holy Spirit. These are the effects of belief in God's promises and faith in the work of Jesus. So back to question Alpha. What do you think would encourage me to leave the comforts and air conditioning, food, and money of the U.S. to live in a place like the village Morada Nova? Anybody have an answer? God, right? Yeah. But how would God communicate that message to me? While visiting the village and hearing about the culture and belief systems of the Kashinawa people, I learned that they do not know God's promises. They do not know the truth. They do not have hope. They do not have joy, and they most certainly do not have peace. They live in fear, in slavery to these not gods. And they live trying to keep those gods and those spirits happy. And therefore, henceforth thereof, they are all, generation after generation, headed for crisis eternity. Sadness. Very much sadness. But is that incentive enough? Is it? Is it a good enough reason to give up time with my family, financial stability, time with my 9 nieces and nephews, my comfy seat in the church pew, and all that I have ever known? Yes. Without even the slightest doubt in my mind, yes. Remember my testimony? When death stared me in the face and God gave me the peace that passes all understanding, the hope of a future with Him, I want that for them. I want that for you, but I want that for them. And I most certainly feel God leading and opening up the doors for my wife and I to be able to go and share it with them. If someone doesn't make it a priority to learn their language, learn their culture, and learn their belief system, and teach them God's word, they will continue on this path to hell, generation after generation. These are real people going to a very real hell because no one has clearly shared the gospel with them yet. So join us in taking the gospel to these people. Join us in prayer. Join us financially, or join us in person in taking the gospel to the Kashinawa people. After lunch, I'll present way more details and way more pictures and have time for questions. So think of some interesting questions as well. Thank you, Sam.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you for your transforming word, your transforming spirit. You change lives. You make slaves, sons and daughters. And I pray for Josh, I pray for us who are hearing, that you would impress upon our hearts a passion to make you known in hard places where you are not known. In Jesus' name, amen.